In the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, we have recorded Christ's life. And I do apologize. This is kind of bed sheets were the first PowerPoint, and then we moved to those kind of overhead projector screens and to this, and chalkboards were in there, and then we're at PowerPoint, and I don't know if I'm going back two stages or three stages doing this, but I was standing at the back, and I apologize for those of you that are sitting at the back. You can't hardly see what's on the board, and if you see me writing on the board, maybe next time move forward if you want to see what's on there, but I'll do my best not to do that again. It's pretty small. But as you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the recorded life of Christ, and some books in great detail, others with just the simple facts of what Christ went through. And I know a lot of times we like to think that the suffering of Christ began and on the cross, and we'd be so missing a great deal with the sufferings of Christ. And I do believe probably the first and greatest struggle that he had and the start of his suffering was leaving his Father and the glorious abode that he was in, leaving the presence of the Father to come to this earth. And I do believe that's, you know, other than looking down upon mankind, and we do know in John, in the first book, first chapter there, in the first couple of verses, that Jesus was there in the beginning. And so he would have been full aware of what happened in the garden, and suffering would have been there as well, watching Adam and Eve go through the struggles that they went through and continue through as we look at the history of mankind and the flood and other different things that happened and periods of time where wickedness was rampant. And I just think sometimes we think the suffering of Christ happened when he came to this earth, and there was so much more to his suffering than just his walk on this earth. And hopefully you'll be mindful of that as we press through this lesson this evening. I want to look at just some faces or individuals or some attitudes that were around the cross. And my hope and desire is as we look in at some of the biblical facts about some of the people and their attitudes that they had, that we'll be more mindful of how we carry ourselves on a daily basis. If I asked you what was the single most terrible act in history, what would you say? I know if you're American, you might say 9/11. It was a terrible time. I remember sitting in a restaurant down in Louisville, Kentucky. Heather and I just had started dating, and I knew that she lived in that area shortly before we came in contact with each other, and I was very concerned that maybe she had some friends that were involved. And so I pulled myself away from the meal and checked on her to make sure she was okay. No doubt you remember where you were at when 9/11 happened. You might have other called to memory, those of you that are older, some other tragic events in history. I put before us that all of those, second, third, fourth, even beyond that, to what we find recorded in the Gospels. And that being the story of Christ and the tragic end of the cross. And so I want to think about some attitudes, not only from crowds, but individuals that were present there. What's interesting to me is I've been preaching for a few years now. I'll preach a lesson and some will come out and say, that was one of the most positive, upbeat lessons that I've ever heard. And others will come and say, that was the most negative lesson that I've ever heard. And I think when we think about the cross, that's the same type of thing was happening. As people would look at the events and look at what was unfolding before their very eyes, each of them had different perspectives as well. Some were submissive. Some, their hearts became even harder. Although Jesus' message never changed, he did not change the way he carried himself from group to group or individual to individual. He was the same. But yet many had different opinions of who Jesus was and what he was about. And we can see that clearly when we look at the cross. I want to start by looking in the book of Luke. Let's turn over there for a moment this evening in chapter 22. I remember one time waiting to partake of the Lord's Supper, and one of the older gentlemen got himself to the building, very frail, dealing with arthritis and other different ailments of health. And it was a struggle for him to get to the front of the building. But When he got there, all he did was simply read Matthew 26, 27, and 28. It was lengthy, but everybody's mind was in the right place, thinking about Christ. And my hope and desire is that that's what we'll be thinking about tonight, is the life and the death of Christ, and everything that happened in between. In Luke chapter 22, and beginning in verse 52, it's recorded for us this. Luke 22, beginning in verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with clubs, with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness." I thought long and hard about the statements that we find there, and something that often gets lost in the flow of the thought as we look at this and we've studied this and had lessons preached about this and sat in biblical Bible classes dealing with this text here, we often forget to realize in this text that these, in particular dealing with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests, they were with and around Jesus on a regular basis. And so they were very acquainted with who Jesus was and what he stood for. It wasn't just a stranger happened on the scene dealing in Matthew chapter 26 and 27, calling for the head of Christ. It wasn't a stranger that was calling for his head. These were people that knew who Jesus was and knew who he was about, knew what he was about. We could say, really, as we talk about the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, they were religious politicians. It's who they were, playing to the crowd, playing to the multitudes, and were very persuasive with their words, as we'll find out in the first point that's on the board this evening. What's fascinating to me is those individuals knew that he was innocent, but yet still pressed. And that's what we find in verses 52 and verse 53. They knew who Jesus was. They knew he was innocent. They knew he was not guilty of the things that they were putting before the multitudes, and definitely innocent of the very things that they were bringing before Pilate. But yet they still pressed. And no doubt in their mind, as they would watch Christ go through these mock trials and as he was drugged through the streets and unable to bear his cross, eventually hanging on the cross, his enemies would rejoice because the object of their hate had suffered the pure persecution that they had called for. All because he exposed them for what they truly were, hypocrites. And that's what we find in Matthew 23, 13 through 15. He exposed them for what they and who they really were, and done so in a public fashion. What's interesting when we deal with the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, I wish we had a great vast amount of time and I could go through and read some of the words that were listed by the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. They insulted and mocked him, and did so even while he suffered. With their own eyes could see that a human being was suffering, still insulted and mocked him. Fascinates me that as we reason and begin to understand and appreciate the life of Christ, we begin to see the mindset of humanity at that time. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I hate seeing is somebody suffering. And definitely somebody that is suffering, not because of anything that they've done on their own. I remember back in high school and being familiar with an individual. I wasn't really in the popular crowd. I wasn't in the unpopular crowd. I was just in the crowd that didn't really care to be part of the popular crowd or the unpopular crowd. I was just who I was. I remember one day in the halls watching a situation unfold and an individual that was in the unpopular crowd being mistreated by several others that were in the popular crowd. And I'll tell you, there was an indignation, a wrath inside me that burnt hotter than has ever burnt inside me. I hate watching people suffer for no good reason at all. That was Jesus. That was our Lord suffering at the hands of the very beings that He created. And why is that? I think in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, it really sums up, as hopefully you'll turn with me there tonight. It really sums up the why. I've struggled with that. I know it's to fulfill prophecy. I know without the suffering of Christ, it's impossible for us to be forgiven of our sins. But there's also another aspect. When light is shone upon evil, it makes evil either change or become stronger. And that's what happened. As Christ would preach the Sermon on the Mount to the very individual, we think about scribes and Pharisees. They were ones that were probably sitting on the front row or on a rock as Jesus would preach from a mountainside. This wonderful message. They would have been present. They would have been there. They would have heard the Lord. And as we look at Matthew chapter 27, Him literally called them out for being hypocrites. I dare say that most of us with honest hearts, if we were called out for being in the wrong, an honest heart would want to change his position, would want to change not only his attitude and his actions, but his very heart. But we don't find that with them. And I really believe that Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 sums up humanity, and in particular, the scribes and Pharisees and most of the priests in that day and time. Verse 11 says this, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." That's what Christ did. Appreciate so much the eldership and be willing to stand when others maybe call for individuals to sit down. But yet, we find in biblical times there were many people that stood out. And I put before us, there's no greater man that's walked the face of this earth than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was willing to expose error. And willing to give himself for it. One of the other attitudes that we find dealing with the cross is the unstable mob. In Matthew chapter 22, let's turn over there. I think I've told you all this story before, being in high school and mixing a couple of chemicals together, unstable chemicals, and before too long the schools evacuated and schools canceled and everything else. And a mischievous mind and where it can get to, and unstable chemicals and what it can do. My wife was a chemical engineer before. She still is, but she's not a practicing chemical engineer. One of her jobs and her job position was when chemicals weren't reacting right to each other, they would call her in and she would tell them what the problem was and how to fix the problem. I think about this time and the group of people, this mob of people, and I just want to bring up two sets of scriptures to help emphasize this point. How unstable this mob truly was. They were ones that at the beginning in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 8 and 9, it says this, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." What were they doing? In verse 9, "Then the multitudes who went before those who had followed cried out saying, Hosanna." It's kind of interesting when you look up the real idea of what they were shouting. It was basically, "Save us now, save we pray." It's what they were chanting. "To the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." This mob to begin with was a mob that was very reverent and respectful to who Jesus Christ was and is today, the Son of God. They respected that, so much so that they would call out to Jesus in the name of God, "Save us now, save us, we pray." But without investigation, they allowed their opinions, their minds, to be changed. I don't advocate when we turn over to Matthew chapter 27, turn with me, that the very people that we read about beginning in verse 20 through 25 is the exact same multitude that was gathered in Matthew chapter 21. But I would say this, that a large majority of the people that were there in Matthew chapter 21 is what we find in Matthew chapter 27. And notice how things have changed. Notice how their minds have been changed. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 20, it says this, But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now wait now. Remember the attitude and the mindset of the people, this majority of the people that we found in Matthew chapter 21. Very reverent and respectful to who Jesus is. Verse 21. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall we do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." We know the end result of what 25 has for us. They all cried out. But you notice what happens in verse 20? Verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders did what? Persuaded the multitude. Persuaded them. And because the group was unstable, because the group, yes, recognized maybe an idea of who Jesus was, but their failure to inquire and to give serious thought to the matter which was at hand, they allowed their minds to be changed. So much so that they would pick their coats back up, pick the palm trees up off leaves off the streets, and cry for him to be crucified. Many today accept what's said by a preacher or an elder because that's what they say and fail to investigate on their own biblical truths. Somebody asked me the question not long ago, why is it that so many different groups practice so many different ideas of baptism? And my simple answer is because people don't read their Bibles. And that's the fact and reality. You take any issue that we have in a denominational world and even some issues that are happening in the church, when we get ourselves away from the Bible, we have problems. And that's because we're being led by man's ideas and man's opinions. And we as a group need to be aware of that, be aware of what happened to the people that 4 days earlier could cry, "Hosanna, save us, Lord," and then yet just a couple of days later yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." That can be us as well. I think about what we find in Acts chapter 11. I believe it really sums up this group of people that were crying and could be so easily changed in but a few days. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out if these things were so. I made the statement this afternoon talking to some brothers and sisters here that I'm a first-generation Christian. A lot of the battles that I've had to fight to get where I'm at today is because I've had to fight them on my own. And I appreciate my Lord. I appreciate Him being there. I appreciate the people that have been in my life to help me fight those battles. But I'm a first-generation Christian. And one of the great dangers I see happening with second and third generation Christians is those battles have been fought. They've been raised in the church. And if not careful, it's not always the case, but if not careful, our faith is an inherited faith. It's been built upon the shoulders and the backs of your father, your grandfathers, or your great-grandfathers. And what I appreciate so much about Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, this was a faith that was real. It's a faith that was genuine because it was a group that searched the scriptures daily to find out if the things that they were hearing by the men that were preaching these things were actually true. I'll tell you what, one of the things I appreciate so much is some of the younger ones taking notes. I see it happening right now. My hope and desire is that they take those things home. And as you as fathers, if your children are taking notes, it's important for you to sit down with those notes and make sure that they understand what they're jotting down. That their faith is real and genuine. And their faith is built upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and not simply by traditions or fights that you have fought. It's important for us to realize that. Because if it's not that, if it's not what we find in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, then we too can become unstable in our ways. I think one of the other attitudes that we find is the Roman soldiers, the four that we find there. The idea of indifference. I believe, and I've stated this and will continue to stand by this, I believe this is one of the great cancers that is battling with the Lord's church today. This idea of indifference. We find in John chapter 19, if you will turn over there, in John chapter 19, as we think about these Roman soldiers for just a moment. In Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, it says this: "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. Then they said this. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these very things." I think it's interesting when we look there that it appears to me that these Roman soldiers had some understanding of prophecy and some understanding about the events that would transpire, events that they would have full knowledge of, events that they were partaking in, but yet chose to fulfill prophecy. Chose to be indifferent towards biblical truth. I think about nowadays, some say that they love Him, but are very indifferent to investigation. Remember, Heather and I trying our very best to become foster parents down in Berksville, Kentucky, and they really investigate you. They run background checks, and one of them came back and said, "There's not a whole lot of history before a certain date on you." And I said, "That's because I'm from Canada." There was an investigation done. They checked on us. They looked at reference. They wanted to make sure that the very people that were uttering with the words, who they were actually factual. I think about that, and I think about how further along we would be in local congregations if we heard the message and we took and we investigated. We were concerned with what was being said. Some that are indifferent would like to say to us, and probably if you've been in the world and communicated any as far as a religious conversation with your friends, you've probably heard some of these things. Things like, all religions are basically the same. Have you heard that before? All religions are basically the same. What's the root of the problem there? Indifference. Lack of investigation. Because if you investigate, you begin to realize not all are basically the same. The attitude might be, don't argue, just be sincere. I don't have to be there Sunday morning. I don't have to be at services. I don't have to belong to a church someplace, as long as I'm being sincere with my God. Well, if we're being sincere with our God, we begin to realize that some of those arguments that we're making only prove that we are indifferent. And that's one of the attitudes that we find around the cross. The very attitude, one of the very attitudes that nailed our Savior to the cross. I think about the centurion. And I think about his example, his legacy that he left behind. As far as we know it, as we study Scripture, this is what I find. He is convinced, but he is not convicted. He's convinced about who Jesus Christ is. Look in Matthew chapter 27. He's convinced about who Jesus Christ is. But conviction is not there. Verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27, it says this: "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the grave, after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many." You look at verse 54 and it simply says this, "And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" One of the other words we might insert in there is the idea of truly is absolutely, without question. There were no reservations in their mind about who this was. They were convicted, but not convinced. They were convinced, but not convicted. They witnessed this great phenomenon. They saw it with their own eyes. I tell you, I don't know about you, but I've read scriptures and I've thought, oh man, if I could just be there and see it unfold. They were there and they did see it unfold, but yet were not convicted. And how dare I, in my futile mind, think that if I was there, I would have reacted different. I don't know. I hope so. They saw it all unfold. They heard the noises, yet were unconvicted. I think about the idea there and weighing through the evidence. And the evidence was so overwhelming to them, but yet failed to move with action. I think about in our time, and I think about how some are convicted, but yet are convinced, but fail to move with godly fear. I think one of the greatest aspects of Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith, yes, is the example that they left. But the idea that their faith led them to do something, they moved. That's what God asks of us today. When we think about the cross, and we are convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we would move with godly fear, that we would be convicted in our hearts and seek change. That we too would weigh the evidence and come to our own conclusion about who Jesus Christ is. I read nowhere in Scripture that before this event, the centurion was taught the gospel. He came to the conclusion of who Jesus Christ was and is today because of what he saw with his own eyes, what he heard with his own ears. Some of us lack truth and the lack of understanding of truth because we fail to move. We fail to obey. I know one of the dear sisters here, after the lesson this morning, she said, "One of the things that bothers me the most, I can usually control myself, but laziness is one of those things that cause a wrath to burn up inside me." What we're talking about here, being convinced about something, but having a failure to move, to act upon it. Quickly, we think about Simon of Cyrene, an unwilling servant. Somebody that had to be compelled to bear the cross. And I think it's kind of interesting when you study about what was happening with Christ and to be associated with him. Again, we're dealing with an unstable mob. We're dealing with unstable people. We're dealing with, as we talked about in the very outset of this lesson, Pharisees, scribes, and priests. And to be associated with Christ would almost mean a certain death. That's why we find all fled the presence of Jesus. But a few, as we'll talk about in just a moment. He had to be compelled to bear the cross. That's what we find in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 32 where it says, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." I know this is normally where we go into a great conversation about how Jesus' body had suffered awfully and he couldn't carry his own cross. He couldn't bear it. We fail to recognize this man being called. I think it's interesting when we think about that thought and we try to tie it together with worship service today. It amazes to me, Phil Morgan, I believe he held this here. It was a gospel meeting that I attended here and I had him come over to Columbus. And he uses this illustration, and I know it all too well, the idea of cars and how cars are different. And he talked about cars that our children play with. And there's a whole bunch of cars around my place. And he talked about how some Christians are like cars without a wheel inside. He said, let me demonstrate. And he took a dinky car and he put it on the table. And he said, unless I push that car is going nowhere. And he let go of the car and it didn't go anyplace. Until he placed his finger on it and pushed it. He said, that's how some Christians are. They're here, but in order to get them to do something, you've got to push them. He pulled out another car. He pulled this car back and it had all them little things inside, the gears and whistles and bells. And he let it go and that car took off. And he said, that's what we find in Acts chapter 11. When we think about in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that group there, that's what they were. They were on their own. They were on fire. They were seeking to please the Lord on their own. They didn't need to be pushed. I think about John chapter 6 and in verse 66 where it says this, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were like that car, that dinky car. They were content, as we're talking about. They were unwilling to serve the Lord completely. Some have to be begged into service today, and it's sad that we as Christians, that happens and has to happen in our life for us to move. I appreciated so much. I made the comment that before too long I wanted to be doing some visitations, and it's kind of been overwhelming for me to see some of the response that I've been getting from Greenwood here. Very much in tune. Hey, Neil, I'm free on this day, I'm free on that. So many offers that I don't remember what everybody said. It's a delight to see that. I'll tell you, I appreciate it so much because my children are watching. And just for them to see that kind of response and hear, they heard some of the things that were being said. It warms my heart immensely. We cannot and must not be people that have to be begged into service. It's something that we need to accept voluntarily. I think about the same book and in John chapter 5 as we begin to wind the lesson down in verse 27 in Luke. In Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, where it says this, intriguing to me and something for you to think about tonight as you lay your head down and you want something to think about just before you go to bed. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. We talked a little bit about this morning. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Come follow me. He was like the second car, ready and willing, and did not have to be begged. You see, discipleship is a voluntary thing. And too many of us, we fail to appreciate that. If we give our hearts completely, we will want to move with godly fear. Just lastly, one of the other attitudes and there are a whole host, I was talking to Ben, I felt like I needed to change my outline on the way home, way back from the funeral home. We started talking about some of the attitudes, and he brought up things I hadn't even thought about. That's not hard to do with me. But I think about that, and there's so many different attitudes that were around the cross. So many different people that were connected with these attitudes are around the cross. And it's no different when we think about the women, and we think about John, and how they were present, and they were there around the cross. You see, godly people will stand. I once had a situation. Some of the younger ladies in the group in Burkesville were very concerned with the 13 young men that I had sitting at the front of the building and very active in the worship service and had lots for them to do. And one of the young girls asked, Neil, what can we do? Coming from a 13-year-old little girl, what can we do? I said, honey, there's a whole host of things that you can do. Most importantly, stand for God when He asks you to stand. We see this unfolding. I did say that was last text. We'll end with this. And let's go over to the book of Matthew chapter 27. Let's go back there for just a second. In Matthew chapter 27, I do want to close on this because this is a high part of one of the attitudes that we find dealing with the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 55 and verse 56, it says this, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. You look at John 19 and you begin to appreciate that not only the women were there, but John was as well. So much so that John looked at Jesus looked at his mother and said to John, "John, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son." One thing I've come to appreciate with every great trial and with every great temptation that we face, there's always men and women that are willing to stand and stand strong. And it's no different when we deal with the cross. There were men and there were women that were willing to stand. They looked upon Jesus as their only hope. Even though Jesus was hanging on the cross and about to give up his physical life, they still trusted in Him. They knew who He was. They wanted to be with Him. So they were there. And they were standing. I want you to think about your own life tonight. What attitude sums you up? Is the attitude you have that maybe you're unstable, that you can be easily persuaded with things? Maybe it's indifference. Maybe that sums you up tonight. The attitude that prevails in your life. I'll let somebody else do it. Maybe you're convinced tonight about who Jesus Christ is, but not convicted. Maybe you're the unwilling servant. You'll do it, but be only because you're being told you have to do it. Or just maybe. Just maybe, there are men and women amongst us who are willing to stand. If you're here tonight and not right with God, I pray that that's you. That you'll want to stand tonight. Stand and make that confession in who Jesus Christ is, no matter however what everybody else is thinking, no matter what your family's going to say, but tonight you're somebody who wants to be recognized, that you're somebody that has courage, and you're going to stand before this group and you're going to say, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And tonight I want to make my life right with Him. I pray that if you're not right with Him, that will be your character and your attitude tonight. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you've not been living right, I pray that attitude will reign in you as well. That you say to yourself, tonight is the night that things change for me and my family. We will serve the Lord wholeheartedly and completely, without reservation. He will be our King. And I pray that you'll do something about it tonight. Right now. Not later on tonight, but right now. There's no more convenient time than now. I know the elders are ready. They've told me they are ready. If you want to be baptized tonight, I know that they're ready and they're willing. You want us to pray with you tonight? I know they are willing, as well as the rest of us, to do the same. We will pray with you tonight. Let's be open and honest with each other. More importantly, be open and honest with the Lord tonight. Now is the time. The opportunity is here. Won't you do something with it together as we stand and as we sing?